Well, we turn once again this evening to Paul's letter to the Romans. We began this new study in Romans chapter 8 last Wednesday, and I mentioned on that occasion that we were going to be looking at this great chapter in some detail. I haven't yet finalized exactly the number of sermons, but it is going to be quite a number. If God spares us, we will spend some time looking at this great chapter. It deserves a close study because there are so many different themes that Paul touches upon. He really ranges very widely over the whole of Christian experience. And this chapter, of course, is the climactic chapter of the first half of the epistle. The first eight chapters deal with the reality of human sin and God's provision to meet the needs of sinners for salvation. And then in chapters 9, 10, 11, he deals with the problem of Israel's rejection. And then from chapter 12 to the end of the epistle, he deals with the Christian life in some considerable detail. How are we to live if indeed we have been touched and transformed by the gospel that, after all, Paul reminds us in chapter 1 is the power of God unto salvation. It's not simply a doctrine. It's not simply God looking at us. It is God doing something for us and God doing something within us that alone will enable us to live as Christians and enter into the glory. Now, in this eighth chapter, Paul is drawing together all the various strands of teaching that he has been giving to us in the previous seven chapters, and he is now tying it all together. And there is no question that this particular chapter has been described as the Alps of the New Testament. It is the mountain peaks, without a doubt, of Paul's writing, and there probably is hardly a chapter in the whole of the scripture which contains so much wide-ranging and yet at the same time far from superficial treatment of the truth of God. Well, we began our study last Wednesday, and we really got no further than general introductory comments, and then we made some remarks about no condemnation to them that are in Christ. And as far as I remember, we had to leave it off at that point. Sometimes it is good to give an overview, and I have already given on a number of occasions an overview of the epistle to the Romans, righteousness lacking in man, righteousness provided by God, righteousness rejected by Israel, and righteousness in the lives of God's people. But even some of these chapters, you can look at the overview of the chapter, for example, in chapter 3, where we have quite a wide-ranging treatment of the great doctrines of salvation and so on. And you can divide it up. And this chapter is easily, in a sense, divided up into three main sections. And then there are all the subdivisions within each of these main sections in this chapter. The chapter 8 in Romans is divided, first of all, in verses 1 to 17. We have Paul's teaching concerning what we might call life in the Spirit. And we're going to begin to make comments about the life in the Spirit this evening. He has a great deal to say about life in the Spirit, the significance of it for this world and indeed for the world to come. If the Spirit of him who raised up Christ from the dead is in you, then he who raised up Jesus will raise also up your mortal bodies by his Spirit which dwells within us. The Holy Spirit is the guarantee, it is the pledge of our resurrection with Christ. And the Holy Spirit is going to be the executive in that great event, as indeed he is the executive of the Godhead in everything, ranging from creation, providence, revelation, the new birth, sanctification, everything. It is the Holy Spirit who is the one who works it out, as we're going to see. And then from verse 18 to 30, we have the hope of glory set before us. where the Apostle Paul reminds us that the sufferings of this present time are not really worth comparing with the glory which is going to be revealed in us. And he speaks of the creation groaning in travail, longing to be born again into that new creation, that new heaven, and that new earth. And Paul speaks of the predestinating purpose of God, ultimately leading to those whom he has foreknown and predestined, called and justified, and them he has also glorified at the end of verse number 30. And then from verse 31 to the end of the chapter, we have what has been described as the triumph of faith. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, then who can be against us? And Paul doesn't mean, of course, that there is nobody against us. What he means is that nobody can prevail. If God is our refuge and our strength, then it doesn't really matter who is arrayed against us, whether it's the world, the flesh, or the devil, or the church. It doesn't matter. If God be for us, it doesn't make any real matter who is against us. God will ensure his people attain to the glory. And this great chapter finishes off by reminding us that there is nothing in the whole of creation, nothing that can ever happen, not even death itself, nothing in heaven, nothing in earth, nothing past, present, or future, nothing at all in the entire universe, no experience can ever separate God's people from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So this is a wide-ranging chapter. It touches on these great high peak points of Christian experience. And this is what Paul is saying. And he is not just speaking here as a doctrinal treatise. Paul is not sitting down in his study with all his commentaries and his catechisms around him and writing a theological treatise to be published in some magazine. He is writing to a group of Christians in Rome who are a mixed group, some of them slaves. They are, as it were, up against it. By the time Paul was writing this letter, the Roman authorities were beginning to notice that there was such a thing as Christianity, that even in Caesar's household there were Christians. Among the Roman soldiers, Christianity was beginning to spread. Indeed, one of the things that we don't really appreciate very much from church history is how much of the Christian gospel was spread by the movement of Roman legions. Originally, the Roman legions had a god, Mithras. They were worshippers of Mithras. But Christianity, it seems, took hold in the Roman army quite early on. And when we understand, as far as those who know British history and try to write it, it's not very clear just when it began, but those experts tell us that the Roman legions in Britain took Christianity with them, as well as missionaries and so on. So evidently Christians are beginning to make their presence known, and Paul is writing to this congregation in Rome, because this is the center, the seat of power in the world in those days, the empire. And all roads led to Rome. And that means, of course, that all roads led from Rome and through the gossiping of the gospel from those who came through Rome, the truth of Christ would be made known. So Paul recognizes the strategic importance of this this Christian community at Rome. And so he, as it were, sits down some 25 or so years after his conversion, and he writes his full understanding of what the gospel is. Paul has preached long enough, he has experienced enough, he has been long enough meditating and ruminating on the scriptures and how they pertain to the person and the work of Christ. And the letter to the Romans is the fruit of his own ministry and his thinking. And of course, he is the inspired interpreter and spokesman for the Christian gospel. So when Paul is writing here in Romans chapter 8 these great things, he is drawing to a climax. And it's almost impossible, really, when you think of it, to find a better chapter to stretch our mind as well as to comfort our hearts as we try to understand and obey the gospel. Well, we were making some very brief comments on the opening verse last Wednesday evening, and we're going to come to these opening verses once again. Verses 1 and 2, Romans chapter 8, verses 1 and 2. Familiar words, but we want to revisit them and try to comment upon them. There is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. And before we go any further, just a word of translation, textual criticism. I don't intend to enter into any debate as to the correctness of one text against the other. Those of you who have read books on textual criticism will know it's an absolute minefield. And it's a courageous man who will come down one side or the other, because there are arguments that are quite cogent for just about every translation under the sun. But this expression at the end of verse number 1, you will find it's not in many of the ancient manuscripts and most of the modern versions, and you will find that some of the good commentators as well, they do not include these final words of verse 1 in their commentaries, who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. And they do not include this because they give credence to the argument that these words were not in the original. And in fact, they have been transposed really from verse number 4, where Paul says, and the same words come up again. And we'll look at these words when we come to verse number 4, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And there's a number of places in the New Testament where what is said in one place is transported to another place. And the reasons for that, well, again, the scholars argue over that as well. So we're going to look at these verses 1 and 2, but excluding from our study of these verses the second part of verse 1. We'll come to these words in verse number 4. And so we begin then by noticing again this affirmation that Paul is making. There is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. And again, just to remind us, this word therefore evidently means that Paul is drawing our attention to what he has been saying before, and what he is now saying is a consequence. So there's a connection. And Paul is simply saying, now what is the outcome, or what is the logical conclusion of all that he has been saying in the first 7 chapters of Romans? And it is that there is now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Now, when we think of condemnation, and when Paul says here that there is no condemnation, we mustn't be thinking of this idea in narrow terms. There's no doubt that the word condemnation is the opposite of justification. And so it could be imagined that when Paul is saying here there is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus, that he is simply saying something very similar to what he was saying in chapter 5 at the opening, therefore being justified by faith. In other words, if there's no condemnation, that means there is justification, because condemnation and justification obviously mean the very opposite things. But when Paul is saying that there is no condemnation, he is not simply meaning that we are justified. He means more than that we are justified. Because if he was meaning simply that we are justified, if he was simply wanting to have that meaning and nothing else, then he could easily have simply repeated what he has said in chapter 5, that is therefore being justified by faith. But Paul intends us to understand more, because this word that he uses for condemnation that is translated here as condemnation simply does not mean it does not mean only free from the sentence. It means everything that has to do with the sentence of condemnation no longer applies to us. And it's not simply that we are justified. It is the whole of the Christian experience is summarized in no condemnation. And it means that what Paul is saying is this, that the old relationship that we had to God when we were dead in sin and when the law of sin and death was working in our members, all that was involved in that has gone forever. And that's not simply a matter of the forgiveness of sin that has been pardoned, that we have been pardoned from all our sin. Of course, it does mean that. To be not condemned means, of course, that whatever sins we were guilty of, it's not that we're not guilty of them now, but we're not going to experience the penalty of them. The penalty has been removed from the guilt of our sin. It means we have an entirely new relationship to God. And in chapter 5, Paul has already expressed that in many different ways. As in Adam, all die. One man's act of transgression brought sin and death. It was God who imposed sin and death. When the Lord said to Adam away back in the garden, the day that you eat the tree of the forbidden tree of the knowledge of good and evil, it wasn't simply that there would be some automatic genetic or biological cause in the eating of the fruit that was going to bring death to Adam, for the simple reason that Adam did not die that day. The day that you eat, you will die. But Adam did not die physically that day. When the Lord said that you will die, he was meaning something that was more to do with the penalty of sin being imposed. Adam would begin to experience a spiritual death. And from that day onwards, Adam was a man who was dead in trespasses and in sins. And all the hundreds of years later that he lived and begot children and all the rest of it, he was a man who was dead in trespasses and in sins. He was a child of disobedience. He was walking no longer after the ways of God. He was walking after the course of this world. And he was condemned to die because it was something that God had done to him. Just as in no condemnation, this is something that God does to us. He passes a sentence. And so Adam being dead the day that he ate of the fruit, it wasn't some kind of natural consequence. It was a spiritual penal sanction that began to apply. It was God who killed Adam. And as we're going to see in our studies in this chapter, it is God who makes alive again. And so when sinners are dead in trespasses and in sins, that itself is not only a sign of the penalty of God, it is a sign that God is not for them. God is actually against them. God's face is set against sinners. And Paul makes this clear in Ephesians chapter 2. It's not only that we were children, as it were, children of disobedience, and we were dead in trespasses and in sins. We were also children of wrath. And when Paul says children of wrath, it means that God's wrath was towards us. And so the awfulness of being in a wrong relationship with God is not just that we are poor, disobedient creatures, every man's hand against his fellow, and nature red in tooth and claw, and then death comes in the end. It is that our greatest enemy, in fact, is God. It is God who stands opposed to us. And when Paul therefore says here there is no condemnation, what he means is, in fact, that God is not opposed to us. As he says later on, God is for us. And God evidences that he is for us in all the different things that he has done for us in Christ Jesus. God is no longer opposed to us as our enemy. He is our friend and he is our Father who is in heaven. And so this includes an entirely new relationship. It includes, for example, the forgiveness of every sin. And if only you and I could understand what sin is, then we would understand more appreciatively, I am sure, what it is that Paul is saying. Because up until the point that our sins are written against us, we are condemned. And there is nothing can deliver us from condemnation. If we are going to be standing in the position of those whom Paul is describing as not condemned, it is absolutely fundamental that the barrier of our sin be removed. And not only that it be removed from us, but that it be removed from God. Because what is the great barrier of our salvation is not just my wickedness. It is God's goodness. It is God's righteousness. And Paul has already explained something of this to us in Romans chapter 3, where he speaks from verse 21. Go back to verse 21, Romans chapter 3. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto and upon all them that believe. For there's no difference. All have sinned. That's you and me. And we have all come short of the glory of God. So how then are we ever going to enter into a new relationship with God? That's an important question. But it's not the most important question. The most important question is, how is God going to enter into a new relationship with us? You see, it's not simply my relationship to God that is wrong. It is God's relationship to me that has the greatest danger of all. And here Paul explains to us, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Here is our payment price of our guilt. We are bought back from sin and death by the payment of a price, redemption. And here is the glory, verse 25, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. Now, we must not misunderstand this doctrine of propitiation, because it is fundamental. The idea of propitiation, of course, is to remove the wrath of God. And this does not mean that Jesus Christ offers himself to God in order to appease an angry God who is reluctant to save us. That is a misconception that is indeed brought out again and again in the writings of liberal scholars, for example. But what Paul is saying is that God himself has provided the propitiation. Who is it that provides that object of wrath by which God's anger can be taken away from us? It is God himself in his love. So far from the propitiation being offered by Christ in order to appease an angry God, it is the very opposite. It is God himself who gives his dear Son to be our propitiation, the one upon whom he will pour his wrath in order that it will not be poured out upon us. And so when Paul says here in Romans chapter 8 at verse 1, there is no condemnation, he means that from God's perspective, God looks at us. And he doesn't see us as sinners, dead in trespasses and in sins. He sees us as men and women in Christ. He sees us as forgiven. He sees us as his beloved children. And he is at peace with us. Before we are at peace with him. It is God who makes the reconciliation. You see, the scripture never tells you and me to make reconciliation. It never tells us to make reconciliation. It tells us to accept the reconciliation that God has made. God makes the reconciliation. Just as God separates men from himself because of sin, so it is God who, because of the propitiation that he himself has provided, who reconciles us and brings us back into his presence again, in peace and in plenty and in joy. And all of that is contained. So it's not just justification. It is everything that's included. And that, of course, means peace with God, a new relationship. It means the forgiveness of all our sins, but it means more than that. To be not condemned means that we no longer live under the power of sin. And that is one of the uses, as the scholars point out, of the use of this particular word. No longer living in servitude. Is how one of the scholars would translate. No longer living under the penal servitude of sin. You see, before we're converted, we are the slaves of sin, as Paul tells us in Romans chapter 6. Sin is our master if we are dead in sin and unconverted. But if we are in Christ Jesus, if we are Christians, the fact of the matter is that sin is not our master. Christ is our master. We have been delivered from that which held us in bondage, as we were reading in the opening verses of chapter 7, in order that we might be now married to another husband. As Paul has told us in Romans chapter 6, you were of those who served sin. You used to give your members over to the service of sin, instruments of unrighteousness. But now, being redeemed from that servitude, you enter into a new servitude, which is perfect peace, that you become the servants of righteousness. The righteousness of God in Christ masters us. So when Paul here is saying that there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, he is not simply speaking of justification. He is speaking also of sanctification. He is speaking ultimately of glorification. Because if you're not condemned, what is your destiny going to be? What is your experience in life going to be? And ultimately, it is going to be of such a capacity and quality that it will inevitably lead to ultimate glorification. So when Paul says here there's no condemnation, he is not speaking of something narrow, simply we're justified by faith. That's true, but that's only part of it. Justification by faith is not the whole of the Christian's experience. It's the beginning of it. It colors everything. But there's a lot more to Christianity than being justified by faith. And we have to grasp that and broaden our understanding of the magnitudes of the Bible's teaching on this whole issue of what does it mean really to be a Christian believer. The prison house of sin that once held us has been ended, the doors have been opened, and we are now free from everything that characterized us. Now, sin still troubles us. Paul has been speaking of that in Romans chapter 7. But nonetheless, we are on the road to deliverance, and we will be delivered. Who will deliver me from the body of this death? Is there any deliverance? Yes, there is a deliverance. And furthermore, the deliverance has, in a sense, already taken place. Sin in our members is the dying remnants, the fighting retreat, if you like, of a defeated foe. We are not yet made perfect, but we are no longer the men that we once were. And that leads to conflict, but it also leads to hope, and ultimately leads to glory. And all of that and more is included in what Paul means here when he says no condemnation. And it means that we can be free from the terror of death and the terror of facing God in judgment. There is no need to fear God in judgment if, in fact, we are not condemned. Why should we be afraid to meet our judge if we know that already his verdict is upon us, that we are not going to be condemned as though we were simply sinners and nothing more? We are sinners, but we are more than sinners. We are saved sinners. But notice also this, that this no condemnation is limited only to those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, this idea of Christ, of being in Christ Jesus, is something that we find again and again and again, especially in the writings of the Apostle Paul. And what Paul is talking about is that we are in him by faith alone. Now, let's grasp this. You and I cannot prove that God is love. We cannot prove that Christ rose from the dead. We can't prove the virgin birth. We can't prove that when Christ died on the cross of Calvary, he was dying for the sins of his people. We can't prove any of that. And there's no point in these, what they call the theological proofs. They're not proofs. They only convince those who are already convinced, or on the road to being convinced. They are only buttresses to faith. The scripture never argues in that way. When it says the heavens declare the glory of God, it is telling us an obvious truth, but not everybody has eyes to see. It is only those who believe in God and who believe in his handiworks and what Hugh Ross calls the fingerprints of God everywhere to be seen. It's only those who have eyes to see to whom the heavens do declare the glory of God. Men look at the creation and they see just what's there to be seen under the microscope or the macroscope or whatever. So when we're talking about being in Christ, Paul here is speaking only of those who believe into Jesus Christ. And there are not many. And so what Paul is saying here is that there is a distinction between men. God is not for everybody because everybody is not for Christ. And God will only deal with us in mercy and in grace in Christ Jesus. God has got nothing to say to this world in terms of salvation apart from what he has already said and done in Christ. He will have nothing to do with anybody unless that person comes to him by Christ. Because God comes to us through Christ. And we go back to God only through Christ. There's no other way. That's why Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the true way, and I am the way that leads to life. But he is the way. There's no other way. We could quote many verses on that. So when Paul here is speaking of being in Christ, he is speaking of those who live by faith alone. We are justified by faith. It's not a matter of works of righteousness that we have done. Church membership, church privileges. Paul argues against that in Romans chapter 4. Abraham was justified because he believed what God said. He had no evidence whatsoever that he was going to have a multitudinous progeny that were going to be as the multitudes of the stars in heaven. Abraham had no evidence whatsoever, but he did believe that God could do it. And that is what is pleasing to God. That is where faith comes in. Because God, you see, knows that faith is difficult. Faith is so precious to God, not only because there are so few that have it, but because it is against all the odds of our fallen nature. We are not born with a disposition to believe in God. We may well have some kind of deism or theism implanted into our nature, the seed of religion, as John Calvin calls it. But faith in Christ is another thing absolutely altogether. To the natural man, the man of science, the Greek, it's ultimately foolishness. To the religious man, like the Jew, who wants signs and wonders, there's no signs and wonders. All we have is a crucified Jew, and then a message that 3 days later he rose again from the dead. And who's going to believe that? And Paul says there are those who do believe it. It is the power of God through faith unto salvation to those who believe. Paul has already told us in Romans chapter 1. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. It begins in faith. And without faith it is impossible to please God. And when you have faith, you have everything that's pleasing to God. There is nothing more that God wants of you and me. Nothing more that pleases him so much as that we actually believe what he has said and done in Christ. His word is his bond. His word is his treasure. He speaks truth, and to call him a liar is perhaps one of the greatest possible crimes against him. It is the very casting of aspersion on his integrity. And so when Paul is speaking of those who are in Christ, he is speaking only of believers. But the glorious thing that Paul is speaking about here is this, that when we begin to believe in Christ, something of a heavenly nature takes place in our experience as men and women now believing in Christ. We move away from the life that we lived in Adam. We were once dead in Adam. But now in Christ Jesus, God has translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. And Paul has argued that in Romans chapter 5, as well as in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 at verse 22, where he's speaking of the resurrection. And as in Adam all men die, so in Christ all who are in Christ shall be made alive. We are in Adam by nature. We are in Christ by grace and by faith alone. We are not in Christ by nature. And Paul has argued this in chapter 5 in Romans from verse 12 onwards, where he has drawn the contrast between what Adam did for us, or what Adam did, and the consequences for us. Sin and death came to humanity because of Adam's act of transgression. We died in Adam. And Adam's sin is imputed to every single one of us without exception. All have sinned. And then Paul draws the contrast. One man's act of obedience. Now, the one man's act of obedience, Adam's one sin, was just an act of disobedience that led to many other acts of disobedience. From that point on, he became a disobedient creature. He became a child of disobedience. Adam did. But when he speaks of Christ, he's speaking of all those things that Jesus did and all those things that Jesus did not do, all the sins that he did not do, that he was being tempted to do. He remained sinless. And all of those things about Christ, they are all put under the rubric of one man's one act, one life has pleased God. One whole life devoted. And that is sufficient for God to impute the righteousness of this one man to everybody and anybody who will only believe in him. And the moment that we begin to believe in Christ, at that point we are translated out of the kingdom of darkness and death and into the kingdom of God's dear Son. Now, the scripture does speak of being in Christ in other ways. It speaks of our being chosen in Christ from before the foundation of the world. And you might say, well, we were always in Christ. No, we weren't. Not according to the scripture. You see, you can't be a child of wrath, a child of disobedience, dead in trespasses and in sins, and be in Christ at the same time. It may well have been God's great eternal purpose to bring us into Christ, but until we're brought into Christ by faith, we're not in Christ. We're chosen in Christ. We're chosen to be in Christ, but we don't become in Christ until we come to Christ. And up until the point that we come to Christ, we remain in Adam. And every second not coming to Christ means we're continuing by our choice to remain in Adam. But in Christ Jesus, at that point, there is a translation. And we are raised up and we are brought into the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, as Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 2. So what is a Christian? A Christian, according to Paul's definition, is somebody whose sins have been forgiven and forgotten without exception. He is somebody who has a right relationship with God because God has a loving relationship with him. The relationship that you and I have with God in salvation doesn't begin with us. It's not our doing, it's God doing it and then sharing it with us. And even the very faith by which we come to Christ and believe in Christ, as we know, is God's gift. You see the big picture. And no doubt that is why our translators would include these words at the end of verse 1, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Because if we are in Christ Jesus, it means we are children now, not of disobedience, but of obedience. He who loves me keeps my commandments. You see, to believe in Christ means that we love him. You can't believe in Christ and not love him. Faith, hope, and love go together. And love is even more important. It is the ultimate evidence that faith is genuine. And it leads to a life of hope also. And so Paul here is speaking of those who are in Christ Jesus, and they alone are the ones who are under no condemnation. Now, once again, I haven't had time to finish what I was going to say. I was hoping to look at verse 2, because in verse 2, Paul gives us the reasons. Why is it that he speaks like this? And we'll have to come back and look at these at this verse next time. And the reason is because of the law. He speaks of the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. That is what has made me free from the law of sin and death. And just by foretaste of what I want to talk about. The word law in the letter to the Romans, the word nomos, law, it occurs 70 times in Romans. It doesn't always mean the same thing. So what does Paul mean by this unusual expression, the law of the Spirit? What does he mean by that? And farther off, what does he mean by the Spirit of life? What is the Spirit of life? 18 times in this 8th chapter of Romans, 18 times the Holy Spirit is being mentioned. And it is the Holy Spirit who is being mentioned. And here is where Paul begins to speak about the life in the Spirit. He's already mentioned it in chapter 5 at verse 5. The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who has been given unto us. But we don't have time to go into any of that, because we have once again spent our time on verse number 1. But the concepts are so great that we can't just, as it were, skim over them as if they were easily grasped and easily understood and easily forgotten. The very language that Paul is using is highly technical. It's very specific. And he's not just giving some easy panacea for spiritual ills. He's getting right into the heart of what it means to be a Christian. And in so doing, he's getting right into the heart of what is it that God has actually done for us in the gospel. And that's, we'll have to come back to these opening verses again next time. So you see already we're beginning to see that this study will occupy us for some time. May God bless his own word to us.